And yet we were warned that there comes a time when God's patience comes to an end. And our rebellious course that we've chosen becomes our destiny. That time God gives us over to the gods that we serve. But as long as we have the opportunity to repent, we can be assured that God is still pursuing us to surrender to His lordship over our lives. And the choir very appropriately called us to a lifestyle of worship and surrender to the one and only God who truly is worthy of all worship. You'll recall the first internal squabble that occurred within the first church we read about in Acts chapter 6. A group of Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected by the daily ministry, likely missing out on the daily distribution of food. When the complaint came to the apostles, they proposed a solution, which the disciples agreed to. The solution involved selecting 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom who would take the responsibility of the daily ministry so that the apostles would not neglect their primary responsibility of prayer and the ministry of the Word. We read about that in chapter 6 where it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." Now, indeed, these men were men of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We saw that clearly in chapter 7 in the powerful ministry that Stephen had with the people and with his courageous manner in which he spoke to the religious power brokers, or namely the Sanhedrin. Then immediately on the heels of the death of Stephen by stoning and the breaking out of the persecution on the church, Luke tells us of the powerful ministry of Philip as he launches his evangelistic ministry. And to think that these two men, Stephen and Philip, were simply chosen to wait on tables. Wow. Did their job descriptions ever change from waiting on tables to a ministry of doing really quite miraculous works, speaking in front of very important people, and traveling and having a powerful ministry? But what we can learn from that is when you start out as a sold-out servant, even willing to serve tables, be a sold-out servant of the Lord, who knows where you'll end up? You could either be stoned to death or revered for the great ministry that you have. And I can't help but think of Proverbs 22:29, where Proverb writer says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men." It was the ministry of servant Stephen that triggered the great persecution of believers in Jerusalem. And we read about it in the text for today from Acts chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1, "And Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Stephen's powerful message to the Sanhedrin didn't just unleash anger against him, resulting in his death. It set on fire the growing animosity toward this phenomenal new movement of believers that had started at Pentecost and was sweeping over the city of Jerusalem. It was as if the public stoning of Stephen became a declaration of war by the Sanhedrin of all the followers of Christ. By their actions, they were overtly giving permission to anyone so inclined to target these nonconformist believers for abuse and destruction. The result of this all-out war on Christians in Jerusalem was that they left town. Now, most all of the Bible translators say that the believers were scattered as a result of the persecution. Now, looking more closely at that word that we read as scattered, we discover the Greek word is diaspora. It's the word from which we get dispersed. And for whatever reason, at least in my mind, dispersed seems more gentle, more intentional than the word scattered. Now, obviously, the circumstances surrounding the departure of these Christ followers from Jerusalem were not pleasant circumstances. They were harsh, brutal, and terrible. But what does not appear in the record is any indication of bitterness or fear. And this is remarkable. And for that reason, I would like to think of the migration or the relocation of these believers as having intention behind it, a purpose and a design. They were not scattered in some random tossing of seed onto the soil. Rather, they were dispersed with divine intention and purpose. And I think it is significant that there is no reference to fear being the cause for this sudden disbursement of believers. Oh, we know that the great persecution was the point of the sword, if you would, that spurred these believers out of Jerusalem. But the question is, what was behind the point of the sword? And I believe behind the point of the sword was the sovereign hand of God. So it could just as easily, if not more so, have been the wisdom and obedience that led the disciples to leave Jerusalem. For instance, they could have said to each other, or even possibly Peter may have said this to them, "Look, it's not looking good for us to stay here in Jerusalem any longer. We have a command from our Lord to go out from here into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. And there is hardly a better time than now to obey the Lord's command. Go and preach the gospel wherever God's Spirit leads you. Because you won't be safe around here. So get out of here. Go." And how timely to be reminded of Christ's commission in Acts 1:8. Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." They had accomplished that, but not in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Could it be that in the midst of this persecution that God gave these people Holy Spirit power to be courageous and bold to bear witness to the gospel? Indeed, the sovereign hand of God was on His people. And at this time of persecution, it could easily be missed in seeing the plan of God. It's not easy to see the hand of God when things look like they're all falling apart. When a humble, godly servant like Philip or like Stephen is falsely accused and killed for speaking the truth, one could wonder if God is even around. Where is God? Why is He letting these bad things happen to these His people, good people, obedient people? Yet there's a much bigger picture that God is painting, and it takes confidence and trust in Him to keep obeying Him and praising Him when things don't make sense on our little spot on the canvas. Now, before leaving Acts 1:8, though I'm sure this is simply coincidence, what we see in Acts 8:1 is the fulfillment of 1:8. I don't know that the ones who put numbers to the text planned it that way, but it's a good memory reminder that. And who would have figured when Acts 1:8 was given, that it would be severe persecution that God would use to see His purpose fulfilled? I don't believe that you would read Acts 1:8 and say, you know how God's going to make this happen. It's going to be with persecution. As we chatted about this last evening, my sister-in-law somewhat jokingly said, it's a rather stunning example of a purpose-driven church. In this case, it was persecution that did the driving. See, God makes persecution serve the Great Commission. He takes something bad and turns it to something good and purposeful. He will make it serve His purposes, and He did so with the persecution. The persecution not only sent the church to Judea and Samaria, which they were supposed to go to, but also beyond to the Gentiles, and we see that in Acts 11:19. Now, I think it could be argued that persecution can have some harmful effects on the church. Who wants their home destroyed or maybe families broken up? But consider a possible alternative called prosperity. You see, it's possible that prosperity may be more devastating to the mission of the church. And therefore, we need to be very wary of prosperity and excessive ease and comfort and affluence. And we should not be disheartened, but rather filled with hope if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because as Luke shows us here, that God makes persecution serve the mission of the church. Even ask the question, as you look at church history, when has the church experienced its greatest growth around the world? And it's often in times of persecution. How would you assess the health of the American church today? And when was the last time we went under persecution? Now, I believe that part of the Holy Spirit's empowering of His people at this time was giving them peace to replace their fear and giving them boldness to replace their shyness. And we see evidence of that in verse 4, where it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The sense in verse 4 is that all the believers, not just leaders, preached the word. In fact, what we also know from the first verse is that the apostles were the only ones to stay behind, with the exception of those who were already put into jail. Luke then gives an example of what it looked like as the believers were dispersed throughout the region. It says in verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So the example that Luke selects to tell us of what it looked like for the dispersed Christians who went out preaching the gospel was the story of Philip. We were first introduced to Philip when the church was asked by the apostles to select 7 servants to help with the daily ministry. And the first 2 names on that list are Stephen and Philip. Both did many miraculous things, and God did miraculous things through Philip. And presumably this kind of thing was happening all over the region where the believers had been dispersed or scattered. So here's my review of chapter 6 and on, where we have the selection of 7 servants, with Stephen being the first. Then in chapter 7, we have Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin, which ended with Stephen's stoning with the sanction by Saul. As a result, chapter 8 tells us that the saved were scattered to places like Samaria, where Philip performed miraculous signs that generated great smiles on the Samaritans' faces. What we will soon see is the pseudo-salvation of Simon and other Samaritans' salvation. That's mostly original. We talked a little bit about it last night as we started to suddenly see we had a bunch of S's. At least 3 out of the 2 out of the 3 chapters there started with a 7 too. I could have put a little deal on that one. We're now going to hear about Simon the magician, and I know that the King James Bible and the NIV say sorcery. The word that's translated sorcery is the word magio. It's the word for magic. Another word that's translated sorcery is the word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy or drugs. Now maybe I'm just being too soft with Simon, but I see him as a very self-centered sinner. I really didn't intend to go any further with that S's stuff. Who's trying to get his needs met from the applause of men and playing the role of magician with his sleight of hand tricks that gets the attention that he's looking for. But what I don't see is evidence to say that he's a sorcerer or someone given over to evil and evil spirits, other than that he is a sinner in need of salvation, like all other unbelievers. So when we come to the word sorcery in verse 9, I'm going to go with the New American Standard Translation that calls it magic, instead of the more, which I think is a little more literal. And just one other thing, what we notice that when we get to verse 11 in the NIV, it translates the same word, magio, as magic, which had just 2 verses previous had called it sorcery. So it kind of tells me the NIV translators wanted to have it both ways, or they see no difference between magic and sorcery, which is a real possibility. I'm leaning toward Simon as being more of an actor than a medium of evil spirits. That's my perspective. I'm open to correction if I'm wrong. But keep in mind that Simon is someone who is in the gall of bitterness, as verse 23 will tell us, and in bondage to sin. We're going to get into that next week. But knowing that, however, may give us clues about his use of magic to try to fill the voids in his life, filling it with laughter and entertainment to cover the hurt that's festering deep inside him, a hurt that's turned into great bitterness. Anyway, let's read about Simon as he begins to interact with Philip the evangelist. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced magic in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed. I think we ought to put quotes on that just for now. Believed. And was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. What can we say about Simon? Simon was all about Simon. He did what he could to draw attention to himself. He boasted about himself. He was pleased that he had the attention of the people and that they were amazed at his ability to practice magic. He even had a following who had given him the name the Great Power of God. That's pretty heady stuff. But even with all these accolades, Simon knew his heart was empty and in bondage to sin and bitterness. So when Philip came onto his turf in Samaria, doing truly miraculous things, not just magic, but doing truly miraculous things, Simon knew that Philip had supernatural connections. Now, as Simon saw these people who had likely been following him start to go to follow Philip, Simon devised a plan. He knew he couldn't outdo Philip. Because it was obvious to Simon that what Philip was doing was the genuine package, the real deal. Simon knew that he himself was a phony, a put-on. But it had certainly given him great satisfaction that so many had praised him, even though he knew that he was a hoax. So knowing that he could never outdo Philip, Simon decides that it would be best to join Philip. Maybe he could learn some new tricks. Maybe the power that Philip had could be transferred to him. So Simon decides to go along with the program, so he does what all those who converted to Christ did. He believed and was baptized. Now that's all the farther we're going to go with the story of Simon. We'll pick it up next week to deal with, among other issues, what it means to be saved. And one of the questions you can be thinking about and working on in your study of the text is, was Simon truly saved? What's going on there? But how did we get from Jerusalem to Simon in Samaria? Well, it started with persecution. Persecution in Jerusalem. That persecution became the impetus to fulfill the command to leave Jerusalem and go into all parts of the world with the message of the gospel, including Samaria, where they would meet Simon. Now, persecution or potential mistreatment, at least in some cases, was apparently a sign from the Lord to go on to greener pastures. I don't know that we would always be called to stand and take persecution. There may be a time when you should just get out of the way. Stephen's example would not be a standard response. Go provoke the Sanhedrin and then get stoned. It may be that there's other ways of dealing with it. So it's possible that God uses persecution and suffering of his people to spread the people out, to spread the truth of Christ and to bless the world. I believe we need to be cautious about claiming that apparent setbacks are defeats for the church. So if we could only see things with the eyes of God, we could see that in every setback is the positioning for a greater advance and a greater display of God's wisdom and power and love. We also need to be careful about blaming those who in their obedience gets all the rest of us in trouble. You thought about that? See, the scriptures indicate that Stephen was honored, not blamed, for starting the persecution. Everyone knew that the persecution in Jerusalem started because of Stephen. It's clear in our text. It's clear when we read Acts 11:19, where it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." I remember the first time that I preached from this text more than 22 years ago, that someone suggested that Stephen was actually very foolish. He needlessly threw his life away when he didn't have to. And it's not hard to imagine that there in Jerusalem there were some cautious, well-meaning believers saying, you know, Stephen's speech was utterly uncalled for. Stephen could have used less inflammatory words to defend the truth and to call the Sanhedrin stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Spirit. They could have said, you know, Stephen was just really being a hothead. And it got the whole church into deep trouble. And now the whole city is against us, they're saying. Look at the waste of life and property and time. Look at the families that are being broken up. Look at the homes being lost and the children being taken away from their friends. Now we have to live like refugees and exiles in Judea and Samaria. Why didn't Stephen think before he spoke? That could have been a response of some of the people. The record doesn't tell us that. God's version of the story is that Stephen was a man full of grace and power. When he spoke his final words that enraged the council, Luke says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts 2:8-2, Luke says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. See, Stephen is honored, not blamed, for the persecution, at least by devout men. You know, there are times in our own history, presently, when there have been Christians who have maybe misspoken, and we've said, "Oh boy, we're getting in trouble now. I sure wish they wouldn't have said that, because we're going to hear grief at work tomorrow." It is very possible that God may lead some Christian leader in our nation, in our community, to speak truth that will unleash all sorts of trouble on the church. And we'll be tempted to want to distance ourselves from them, maybe, because it's not any fun to be persecuted. What will we do? When persecution comes because of courageous, faithful, God-honoring obedience, godly people don't blame the servant of the Lord. Rather, they give honor. Persecution sometimes is what God uses to empower His church to be the witness that He has called it to be. And maybe our choice is this. Let's go now and obey. Acts 1:8. Or we can wait for Acts 8:1. Which is your choice? Go into all the world now, or wait for persecution, when then we will surely obey Christ's command. I suggest we step up to the plate now to make the gospel known. Take the risks. Welcome the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Surrender everything you are and have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then follow Him with all the energy that His Spirit puts within you. Amen.
I'll stand, and we're going to sing the benediction with Jude's doxology.
Now to Him who is able to prevent you from falling and to present you before His glory without fault and with great joy, and to the only